Okay, make sure everyone has two of the handouts in the middle of the church. And we can begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said to the Jewish people, "Let the whole house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they asked Peter and the other apostles, "What are we to do, brothers?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is a little announcement. There will be no class next week on Tuesday. We have a confirmation practice, so we'll not be meeting next week. So if you come, you'll be at the confirmation practice, and I'm pretty sure most of y'all have already been confirmed, so I don't think you want to do that again. You also can't do it again. So we will continue today the creed, right? We're picking up from last week. And if you have in your little handouts, yes, 13, I believe, should be the Holy Catholic Church in the Communion of Saints. So we'll start off there. At least that's what Father Tom told me where to start off. So I'm trusting his word. Right, so the Holy Catholic Church. The sole Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church. And the word "subsists" here is a very important word. It's a word we often use, even in some of our prayers in Mass. Some of the opening prayers, I believe, have even used that word "subsist." And the word "subsist" here, you can replace it basically with "exist within," or "to remain or continue in existence." So the sole Church of Christ exists within the Catholic Church, right? That's a basic tenet, right, of our faith. That's something that we understand to be true, right? That Christ was the founder. So the Catholic Church is, of course, right, the same church that Christ founded. The church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. These four attributes are known as the four marks of the church, and each one is linked to one another. They're interconnected, right? One is not more important than the other. They're all important on equal a level. The first mark of the church, one, refers to the oneness or unity of the church's teaching and ministry. The church is one because her source is the three persons in one God: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Trinity. From this one source is the unity of one faith, one baptism, one sacrifice, and of course the sacraments. As Catholics, we are united in our creed, in the teachings of Christ, the celebration of the sacraments, in the hierarchical structure of the church. All of these things, as I mentioned during my talk, right, on divine revelation, were given to us by Christ. In this oneness, however, right, in the oneness of our faith, the unity of our faith, we do find diversity. Of course, that's something, right, that would be, I mean, it would be possible, right, with the church throughout the world, right, if we didn't find this diversity. There's countless vocations, right? This course is the vocation to the priesthood, vocation to married life, religious life. And of course, there's a single state, which isn't in itself a vocation, much like the married life, but it's still an important state in the church. And then, of course, right, we have various gifts, right, that have been given to us by God to use, whether it's if we can sing, or we're artistic, or more organized, right, like to decorate, or take charge, be a leader. Things like this are all gifts that God has given us that help the unity of the church. They're not meant to divide us, right? We're not meant to use our gifts in a way to divide us, but rather in a way to bring us together, to unite us and to continue the mission of Christ, right? The mission of our Lord. There cannot be a full and perfect unity where there is difference of belief, right? As we know, any different belief will cause disunity. Other Christians, right, do not possess the complete deposit of faith given to us by Christ and to his church. The second mark of the church is this idea of holy or holiness. The church is holy because Christ, the head of the church, has made the church holy through the gift of the Holy Spirit and the outpouring of himself upon the cross. Christ is the one who sanctifies the church, and in turn, through him, the church is his agent in sanctifying the world. Right? That's essentially why we do what we do, why we go to the Mass, why we go to sacraments, why we pray. God makes us holy, and we don't keep it to ourselves, right? We in turn are to go out to make the world holy by our example and by our proclamation of the gospel message. Christ pours out abundant graces through his sacraments. Each one of us, through our baptism, is called to holiness. That's our first and primary vocation as baptized believers. Think of holiness as living a life of grace. The third mark of the church is this idea, right, of Catholic. St. Ignatius of Antioch, an early Christian writer and bishop, used this word to mean universal, to describe the church. The church is universal because Christ has given the church the fullness of the means of salvation, a correct and complete confession of faith, full sacramental life, and ordained ministry in apostolic succession. The church is also universal or Catholic because her mission is to preach the gospel message to the entire world. As Christ says in Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." This is also the same idea, right, where we could go to a Mass in any country, and though we may not speak Spanish or we may not speak Italian, right, we may not know exactly what the priest will be saying during the homily, but when it comes to the Mass, when it comes to even the sacraments, right, we will know what's going on. This is the universality of the Catholic faith. The Mass is the same Mass, right, that is celebrated throughout the world, each and every day. The final mark of the church, right, is this idea of apostolic. So relating to the apostles. And it's apostolic because she continues the mission of the apostles, which was handed on to her by Christ. The head of the church, as I mentioned, of course, is its founder, Jesus, right? But he passed down the keys to the church and to the kingdom to St. Peter, the first Holy Father, who then in turn handed that down to his successors, and in turn, of course, the bishops. This, of course, also makes a call back to the deposit of faith found in both sacred scripture and sacred tradition, which was preserved, taught, and handed on by the apostles. Now that we've kind of looked at these four marks of the church, right, as mentioned in the Holy Catholic Church, does anyone have any questions regarding the four marks of the church or anything that's been said so far? Okay. So again, these four marks of the church are fully realized in the Catholic Church, while other Christians accept and often profess the very creed that we profess, and some do have elements of the truth. Only the Roman Catholic Church reflects the fullness of these four marks of the church. It's our duty to make these four marks visible in our daily life. Speaking of the four marks of the church, right, it mentions this idea of a hierarchy, right, that Christ established within the church. It's something that we cannot ignore, right? It's something that is there, that we experience each and every day. And the four marks of the church even mentioned them, right? The last, the apostolic, right, is clearly that idea, right, of a hierarchical structure established by Christ and defended and taught by sacred tradition and sacred scripture. So we have the Holy Father, right, the Pope, who is the head of the church. He is the vicar of Christ. One of his many names, Holy Father, Vicar of Christ, successor of Peter, Bishop of Rome. There's a very long list of the official titles and names of the Holy Father. So one of the first, right, kind of aspects of the hierarchical structure is this authority that has been given to them by Christ. So the Pope and the bishops, in union with the Pope, are lawful successors of the apostles, deriving from Christ the power to teach, to sanctify, and to govern the faithful in spiritual matters. Next, of course, they have this idea of infallibility, right, which kind of gets a little misconstrued, right, and misunderstood by most people in the world, right? Right, the church cannot err when teaching on faith or morals. The Pope is infallible when, as a successor of Peter, he solemnly defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals ex cathedra from the chair of St. Peter. Right, he's done that several times, or, you know, during Immaculate Conception or other dogmas of the faith. Right, these are infallible teachings, right, where there cannot be any error, right, in what he is saying when it's regarding the faith, when it's regarding morals. Right, if he just likes the color, you know, purple, he can't just say, you know, that's the best color, you know, Jesus' favorite color. That's not at all an infallible teaching. When it comes, oftentimes, you know, Pope Francis would say things on airplanes, right, kind of off the cuff, right, without a script, or, you know, still prayerfully, I'm sure, but, you know, that's when the news would kind of pick that up, right? Those weren't exactly infallible statements, right? That's not at all what that meant. And then indefectibility, right, the church as Christ founded it will last until the end of time. And it says that in the book, right, on the bottom of page 13. And I mean, it will last until after the end of time, right? We'll kind of talk about more about the last things later on. But, like, the church will continue to endure, right, when the world ends, and, you know, in heaven, right? I mean, this, so I don't really know if I agree with that. But, I mean, I agree with it, but, you know, I don't know if it's worded correctly. Like, it will continue to exist. You could say, you know, I mean, the church buildings, the sacraments will cease to exist. But, right, the church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, will, of course, continue to endure for all eternity. And as previously mentioned, right, one of the marks of the church is holiness. We are all called to holiness and to live out our holiness because of our baptism. The sacraments are the primary means by which we all become holy. After death, those who have died in God's grace and friendship but are not perfectly purified undergo a final purification before they come to the glory of heaven. This purification, as we know, is called purgatory. And I believe now we're kind of moving into the forgiveness of sins portion. I believe on page... number 10, yes, at the top of page 14. Right. The baptized faithful on earth, all of us, hopefully, right, who are in a state of grace, the souls in purgatory and the saints in heaven are in communion with each other, right, united together in Christ. We call this the communion of saints. So it's all of us, all of those in purgatory, and all of those saints in heaven, right? That's all of us united together through Christ, who is the head of the church. We honor the saints in heaven when we pray for their intercession. And they don't need, of course, anyone to pray for them, right? They're in heaven. It's, they don't. They intercede on our behalf, right? And we pray to the saints for their intercession. We can assist, we can help the souls in purgatory, right? Through our prayers, fasting, and good works and acts of charity. They cannot help themselves, right? So that's our task, to pray for those souls in purgatory. And of course, we can also pray for one another on earth and assist each other by performing the spiritual and corporal works of mercy. And I it doesn't list it, right? So I decided to have a little handout, right, with the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, defining them, offering a little example or a way to fulfill that. And I think during Easter, it's a good time to kind of look at them and maybe pick one or two and kind of do that as an Easter practice, instead of an Easter penance, right? Have a good Easter practice. So we can start with the corporal works of mercy, right? These are founded in Christ's teachings and give us a model for how we should treat others, as if they are in Christ in disguise. They are charitable actions by which we help our neighbor in their bodily needs. And we use the word corporal, right? That's the word bodily, corporal. Corpus is body in Latin, right? It's a body, right? Or bodily needs. They respond to the basic needs of humanity, i.e. food, water, shelter, as we all journey together in this life. So the corporal works of mercy focus on those bodily needs that everyone, right, and the dignity of the human person should have. Everyone should have food. Everyone should have water. Everyone should have shelter. These are There's no debating when it comes to those sort of issues, right? If we're pro-life, as we claim we are, right, then we, of course, should also help those who lack these basic needs. So the first corporal work of mercy is to feed the hungry. There are many people who go without food. And when so much food goes to waste, consider how good stewardship, so stewardship here is making good use of the things that God has given you, right? Practices of food habits can benefit others who do not have the same resources. And a few examples, right? Though not limited to just these, of course, y'all may know of many more. To donate to food banks, to give financially to organizations that serve the hungry, and do not purchase more food than you're able to eat, right? You know, donate to St. Joseph's Diner in whatever way possible, or our own Christian care and share. Another one, right? Give drink to the thirsty. Right? Many do not have access to clean water and suffer from a lack of this basic necessity. We need water. We need food to live. It's obvious. So donate. You could donate money to help build wells, right? For those who are less fortunate to have water. Also make an effort to not waste water, right? To leave the tap running. Or, you know, the shower as well, right? These ideas, though they seem insignificant, right, can assist us, right? As we take care of not only the earth, right? God asked us to take care of the earth, but also to take care of those who are around us, who are less fortunate. The third corporal work of mercy is shelter the homeless. And there are many circumstances, right, that could lead someone to suffer from this. Now, Christ encourages us to go out and to meet those without homes and to seek a resolution to the challenges they face, to assist them, to help them. Donate or volunteer at local homeless shelters. Many families and children are forced out of their homes, right? Refugees, or even in our own local area with, you know, money issues, financial problems, right? We should engage our local community, our nationwide, international even, right, to help raise awareness and seek ways to provide shelter. Catholic Relief Services, right, offers a fantastic aid in doing such things. Another work of mercy, right, which is, I guess, a bit more difficult now, some of these, especially with the current situation we're in, right, of course, prayer through all things can assist us visit the sick. Those who are sick are often forgotten or avoided, right? In spite of their illness, these people still have much to offer to those who take the time to visit them. To comfort them, right? We again speak of this pro-life, right? Pro-life is is everyone. It's human dignity. So those who are sick still have human dignity. If you are able to, right, give blood, donate blood, to volunteer, again, in a nursing home, or it's unable to even if it's giving, right, donations to a nursing home, or even flowers just to brighten their day, right? And of course, right, it says make means for homebound. I don't really know what I was trying to say there, but visit the homebound, right, or assist those who are bound, right, to their houses, especially, I would say now, right, for many of them who are still fearful of the coronavirus, right, to assist those in our parish who are bound to their houses, right, unable to see family, unable to see friends, unable to come to Mass, right? That's a desire that many of them have expressed. Another one, of course, is to visit the prisoners, visit those who are imprisoned. Those in prison are still people, made in the image and likeness of God. No matter what someone has done, they deserve the opportunity to hear the word of God. I'm reminded, you know, Christ and the man who was crucified next to him, right? The man must have done something terrible, equally as terrible, right, to be crucified, which was one of the worst ways to be executed. And Christ still, even on the cross, Christ proclaimed the gospel message to him, right? That's something that we should do as well. Just look and see if there's organizations nearby that assist those in prisons, right? Another one I found was interesting, to donate or volunteer for charities, right, that give presents or give food or what have you to children of those whose parents are in prison, because their parents obviously can't tend to their children because they're in prison. I think that was an interesting thing. Another work of mercy is, right, to bury the dead, right? That's something we as Catholics, of course, is very important, right, for us. Funerals give us the opportunity to grieve and to show the family support during difficult times. Through our prayers and actions of burying the dead during these difficult times, we show our respect for life and comfort those who mourn. This is even sending a card to someone who recently lost a loved one, sending a card on the anniversary of the deceased loved one's death, cleaning up cemeteries, right, and graves of our loved ones. Then, of course, even to prayerfully plan, right, your own funeral. It may be something you don't want to think about, right, but it's something important, right, to plan a funeral, right, to bury the dead, even if that dead is yourself. The final corporal work of mercy, right, is to give alms to the poor, right, to donate money to those who are poor, right? We have a duty out of Christian charity to give alms to the poor. And I had a teacher who always said, you know, what the person does with it, I mean, that's on them, right? It's not on us. If we give them $20 and they go and spend it on food, that's great. If they don't, that's on them. You fulfilled your duty as a Christian, right, to give alms to the poor, right? We can't, there's nothing we can do to tell them to spend it on food. Is it easier? Yes, to give them like a Subway card. Yes, or to give them actual food. Yes, of course, right? And then, of course, we can donate money to groups, right, that have the ability to give food, like St. Joseph's Diner, right, or our Catholic Charities, that put the needs of others before profit first. Obviously, that's a very important thing. So those are the seven corporal works of mercy. Does anyone have any questions, right, so far regarding those or anything else? Okay, so those are the corporal, right, bodily works of mercy. Think of them more as actions that we do, right? The giving of food or the burying, physical burying of a deceased person, of a loved one. The next are the spiritual works of mercy, right? So these are more, obviously, spiritual. So they're not as, you know, bodily, right? Involve a great deal of prayer, though the corporal, of course, need prayer as well. Right, the first spiritual work of mercy is to counsel the doubtful. Everyone has moments of doubts on their journey, right? We'll soon hear about doubting Thomas, right? Doubt isn't a bad thing. Yeah, I would say in some ways it can be a helpful thing, a helpful tool in the spiritual journey, right? And an easy way to counsel the doubtful, right, is to follow Christ with the witness of your life and respond to those who express that doubt with truth, to respond to them with charity, right? If someone says, in whatever way they're doubting, it would be dangerous if you saying, well, why are you doing that? Or, you know, something along those lines, right? That's not a way to counsel the doubtful, to truly live that witness, first and foremost, but also try your best, right, to express the beliefs in truth, in charity to them, so that you can help kind of alleviate, right, those doubts. And kind of stemming from that, right, instruct the ignorant, right? That falls on us to learn about the faith, which is why, I guess, in a good way, I guess you could say right now you're all kind of working on that spiritual work of mercy to instruct the ignorant by coming to these classes, right? To learn about the faith, but also to be open about talking to others, right, about the faith. One thing is to learn about the faith, right, to know for the betterment of yourself, right, the basic tenets of the faith. But when it comes to expressing that faith, right, to your family, to your friends, to strangers, right, maybe those who you know don't believe like you believe, right, to truly be able to instruct those who are ignorant. Maybe they don't really know this certain teaching of the church, or they know it half-truths, right, to help to explain to them the fullness of that truth. Another one, of course, is to admonish the sinner, right, which is a very difficult one of the spiritual work of mercy, right? Oftentimes it can be seen, you know, as being self-righteous or judgmental. And of course, I mentioned, right, we don't come from a place of judgment, right? Do not judge, but to be supportive in helping others find their way, in correcting their mistakes. This takes time. This takes first a relationship. You can't go to someone, right, and say you're doing X, Y, and Z if you don't know the person, right? You have to establish that relationship first and foremost. They have to see you witness your faith. And then, with the grace of prayer and God, and I mean, that true relationship, if it's rooted in Christ, then you can finally admonish them for their sinful actions, right? Still not coming from a place of judgment, but coming from that place of charity, right? And then, of course, it's in the wider way, right? We can't accept a culture that we cannot strive to create a culture, right, that doesn't accept sin, that really in a way accepts sin, right? This culture of sin, we cannot accept that type of culture, right? Where it sees sin and says, oh, that's okay. Oh, you know, cohabitation's okay. They're just kind of feeling it out. You know, so no, that's not a good thing, right? That's a stimulation of the sacrament of holy matrimony. That's not the proper way to prepare for that sacrament. Another way is, another spiritual work of mercy is to comfort the sorrowful, right? Kind of attached, many of these are attached to the corporal works of mercy, right? To be open to comfort those who are dealing with grief, be it any grief, loss of a loved one or a sickness or what have you, right? Even if some ways we don't know what to say, right? Even if it's that idea of just being with the person in their grief. I think of, you know, the book of Job. We often forget about how his friends in the very beginning, that they just sat with Job in his silence. You know, he was in the dirt, in the dust, in the mud, covered in dirt and dust and ashes, and his clothes were ripped and his head was bare, and his beard was a mess, and they just sat there with him in the beginning. And then when he started to spend too long, that's when they kind of got, you know, a little difficult and wanted to say, just curse God and die. But in the beginning, they were doing a good job, right, in being with him in his grief, right? Truly friends who were there with him in his grief. Another one is to forgive injuries, right? Not physical injuries, but, you know, more of a spiritual, right, injury. Forgiving others is, of course, difficult, right? Christ teaches us that we should forgive as God forgives, relying on him to help us show mercy and to show forgiveness. Another spiritual work of mercy is to bear wrongs patiently, right? Don't be bitter about wrongs done to you. Place hope in God so that you can endure the troubles of this world and face them with compassion. That means, you know, don't immediately fly off the handle, right? It takes it to take a step back, to take that deep breath, to be rooted, right, in Christ and in the Holy Spirit, and to be able to bear, right, whatever may come. Finally, of course, right, is to pray for the living and for the dead. Prayer is one of the most powerful ways in which we can support one another, right? And then, of course, joining others in prayer for the living and the dead, and trusts all of us into God's care, right? That idea of praying individually, but also praying as a community, right? Which we do in public mass, or right? We did before we haven't even had this talk, right? We prayed together from the sacred scripture. Does anyone have any questions regarding the spiritual works of mercy? Okay, so we can talk about now the bottom of page 15, the forgiveness of sins. Sin is a personal act which offends God and spiritually harms the sinner and others, right? Those around us. It can be a thought, a word, a deed, a desire, whatever we commit, whatever we do. There are sins of omission, right? There are also sins of omission when we do not do what we should. There we go. And then sins of commission, right? And these are performing evil acts, right? Such as theft, murder, lying, adultery, and so on. The first sin committed by Adam and Eve was the original sin. In Adam and Eve, original sin was a personal sin, right? In the garden, they committed the first sin personally. But everyone who is born into the world inherits original sin. By sinning, man introduced evil and suffering into the world. The effects of this evil can sometimes blind us to the truth, goodness, and beauty of God. This blindness is often what causes us to sin. Only Jesus and Mary were conceived without sin. Of course, as we know, Mary was conceived without sin as a special privilege called the Immaculate Conception. Right? Through the works of Christ, Mary was immaculately conceived. Christ was conceived without sin because he is God. Because he was conceived through the power and working of the Holy Spirit within Our Lady. In us, we are not sinless, right? Like Jesus and Mary, if only we were in the beginning, right? With Adam and Eve, but then they fell. So in us, original sin is a deprivation of original holiness, original justice, right? Those two words, right, what Adam and Eve had before the fall in the garden. They had this original holiness, original justice, and this is known as sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace is the free and unmerited favor of God given to us through the sacraments. Sanctifying grace heals human nature, which is wounded by sin, and gives man a share in the divine life, infused into our soul by the Holy Spirit. Original sin is removed, washed away, at baptism. After the fall and original sin, many, many other sins were committed. These personal sins of Adam's descendants, humankind, all of us, are called actual sins. Actual sins are any human thought, word, deed, or omission that is contrary to God's eternal law. Not all actual sins are the same. They are committed by being mortal or venial sins, right? Mortal sins are committed when someone knowingly and in full freedom violates God's commandments. It's a grave offense against God that destroys, severs a person's relationship with God by cutting him off from God's divine love. From God's grace. There are three conditions that must be met for one to commit a mortal sin. The first is the sinful act must be grave or serious matter as defined by the church. Often breaking the commandments is defined usually as a grave or serious matter, right? The individual committing the sin must have full knowledge that the act is serious, that meaning that it will separate them from God. And of course, finally, the act must be freely chosen, right? The person must freely choose to commit this sin. Often think of, someone who is forced, sad to say, right? A young woman may be forced to have an abortion by her parents, by the boyfriend, by whoever, right? The parents are going to kick her out, right? She is not free, obviously, to choose, right? It's either go on, live on the streets, right? Defending for herself, right, with her newborn child, or, right, there's no freedom there for her. So, of course, the culpability for her actions are lessened, and there's no mortal sin, because she is not freely choosing, right, in this instance. A venial sin, right, is an act that transgresses the moral law, breaks the moral law, but does not meet all three of these conditions for a mortal sin. A sin is venial if the act is not grave matter, or if the sinner was not aware that it was a grave matter, or that they did not give their full consent, right? There's some things that we may not know are a sin, but are a sin, right? That's not us being ignorant, we just maybe weren't taught or told that these things were a sin. So if we don't know it, then there's no full knowledge there. Venial sins do not sever or cut our relationship with God, but it does damage it. If we let a venial sin become a habit, right, then it can easily lead us to commit a mortal sin. Reception of the Eucharist forgives venial sins, but not mortal sins. Mortal sins are reserved for the sacrament of confession. You can, of course, confess venial sins, and it's recommended to confess venial sins in confession, but they are forgiven, right, by the Eucharist. Does anyone have any questions so far regarding the forgiveness of sins? Okay, so the last two, right, the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, the last two expressions of faith in the creed are closely interconnected, right? The resurrection of the body, the truth Christ has revealed to us, gives us a certain knowledge, right? What will happen at the end, right? Both at the end of our lives and at the end of the world. These truths taught in sacred scripture and reaffirmed by the church are known as the last things. This includes death, judgment, resurrection, heaven, hell, purgatory, and the end of time. The end of the world, or end of time, the parousia, when Christ will come again. Death is the end of all earthly life, but begins our eternal life. Our bodies will die, but our souls will not. When someone dies, his soul, his or her soul, leaves the body and is judged immediately by God. We call this the particular judgment. At death, the possibility of merit, demerit, or conversion ceases, and the person will be judged on the state of his or her soul at the moment of death. His or her soul will go immediately to heaven, hell, or purgatory. We as a church long for a time when Christ will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. At the end of the world, the bodies of all those who have died will be raised from the dead and reunited with their souls. Our bodies will become immortal and glorified like that of Christ's resurrected body. This general judgment when Christ comes again is also called the last judgment, the final judgment, or the universal judgment. It is no way a retrial for those who died before. They will simply have their judgment confirmed. Does anyone have any questions regarding the last things, essentially, the resurrection of the body? And again, regarding this, there's only so much we know, right, that has been revealed by Christ, because it hasn't happened yet. We'll know, I guess, more when it happens. And the life everlasting, right? These are both interconnected to one another. Again, if we die before the final judgment, there are three possible places that we can go: heaven, hell, and purgatory. In the end, right, for all eternity, there will be only two, right? heaven and hell. Heaven is the state of everlasting happiness, in which we enjoy full communion with God. It's our perfect happiness. We live the divine life of the Blessed Trinity. It is the final state for those souls who either died in the full graces of God or those who have been purified in purgatory. Christ spoke of various degrees or mansions of happiness, although the nature of happiness, what we'll experience in heaven, may vary from person to person. Each receives the full measure of happiness he or she can possibly desire. So for some, it may be greater. Some, it may be, I don't want to say less in the sense of that, right? It's still heaven. Obviously, it's still happiness. Purgatory, right, is a state of purification for those who die in God's friendship, but still have the stain of venial sins or the temporal punishments due to the sins that already have been forgiven. Purgatory is a temporal state, and the souls here are assured of heaven. We had a professor always said, shoot for purgatory, because it's only way up from there, which I guess is a good thing to say sometimes. Hell, right, is the state of everlasting suffering and separation from God. God is everywhere, right? So God is in hell, but the souls in hell still feel separated from him. The souls in hell are those who died unrepentant of mortal sin and refused the love of God and his mercy. A common thing is, why would God send someone to hell? God does not condemn anyone to hell. Rather, he earnestly invites everyone to choose the path of love and holiness over the path of greed, selfishness, and sin. Anyone who rejects God's call to live in his friendship has effectively made that choice of hell for him or herself. God, who gave us the gift of free will, respects the choices we make. That's kind of a difficult thing, right? But free will is essential to our faith, right? We freely choose to follow Christ. We freely choose to follow God, and some don't. And of course, right, we rely. God, we're bound by the sacraments, but God is not. Leave that to his mercy, right? Conversions could happen in the moment of death or before death. Who knows? Finally, right, we close the creed by saying Amen. Amen is an expression of all our beliefs and teachings. It's a Hebrew word that means so be it, or so it is. It's expression of our assent as a community for what we have confessed to be true, to what we all believe to be true. It's the same word we say, right, the body of Christ. Amen. Let it be. So be it. Not thank you or thank you, Father. No, amen. Amen. Thank you. So be it. Right? It's an expression of faith that we have, right? It's a prayer, in a way, a very small, simple prayer that we say in expressing our beliefs. And so does anyone have, as we come to a close for today's talk, does anyone have any questions regarding the last few expressions and tenets of the creed? Okay. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, who have bestowed on us paschal remedies, endow your people with heavenly gifts, so that possessed of perfect freedom, they may rejoice in heaven over what gladdens them now. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.